subject is commendation, everyone's responsibility, and I'd like to begin just by commending us briefly to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come again with our thanks. We are grateful for the opportunity to meet together and grateful for the opportunity to discuss this subject this afternoon. And as we do that, we look to you to direct us by your Spirit. We pray that we may understand something of what your word has to say about this, and that we may receive that and respond to it. We pray that you would direct us in the matters that we discuss so that our time together would be profitable and that it would be consistent with what your word has to say. And so we commit ourselves to you and seek your help and blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Commendation, missionary commendation. If you were to go to a typical conference in evangelical circles, I doubt you'd find a seminar on this subject, would you? This is not really, the word commend or commendation is not a term that is commonly used in evangelical circles with respect to missionaries. It is a term, however, that we have used for many years among the assemblies, continue to use, and I believe we do that with a good biblical reason. And that's what we want to talk a little bit about to begin with this afternoon. Some would challenge that, of course. Some would insist that really, there is no command in the New Testament with respect to commendation. We're not told to command anybody. Well, yes, there are some examples. There are some places where people were commended, but apostolic example is not necessarily something that we are to do today. Who's to say that that was normative? Who is to say that that was relevant? And so some would challenge that, wouldn't they? They would, in fact, they would challenge it in on a broader front, and they would insist that much of what we would call New Testament principles are not really New Testament principles, they're just traditions, which we happen to have got used to, and so we have perpetuated these things, but they do not have a biblical foundation, because there is no commandment there in the New Testament about these things. And so I want to begin by affirming that it's my conviction that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so that what they taught and what they did is authoritative and is relevant for us today. That is a starting position, and I want to make that clear. And I would base that to some extent on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He makes several statements, and there are some notes there that I don't want to go through, but in particular, I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where he says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And it's evident, I think, in the context that the traditions there relate to church practice. 1 Corinthians 11, perhaps more than any other chapter in the Bible, has to do with what happens when a church gathers together. And so in that context, I would conclude that when he refers to the traditions that I delivered to you, he is referring to things that they did as they came together in a collective way. Why did they meet the way they did? Why was it they functioned as they functioned, if not that the apostle had communicated certain things to them? And so he commends them in that chapter. He does criticize them a little bit. There are some things that are not quite in order, but he nevertheless commends them for the extent to which they kept the traditions which had been delivered. And so based on that and some other things in that chapter, it seems to me that what the apostles taught and what the apostles did was important. These things were important. And they were followed by the early churches. And I think that they have a message and an application to us today. And so I think it's important as we come to Scripture then that we think about, well, what did they do then when it came to the sending out of missionaries? And it brings us to this matter of commendation. Now, immediately we're confronted with an issue, and that is that our English word commend occurs in two quite different senses in the New Testament. And we need to be aware of that and make some decisions, really, about, well, what are we talking about then when we talk about commendation. I don't think that we are all clear about that. I don't say that critically, but we have some experience at MSC of receiving letters which purport to be letters of commendation. And you look at these and you kind of say, well, what is this, you know? For example, so-and-so asked us to write to you so that they could be supported through you. Commendation. I think there is obviously in a situation like that some pretty serious misunderstandings about what it means. And part of it comes from these two usages, different usages of our English word commend. First of all, let's notice that this word is used with respect to commending a believer to other believers. An obvious example of it that is often appealed to is in Romans chapter 16, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea." And that is often appealed to, isn't it? In fact, those verses in Romans 16 are quite often used when a letter of commendation is written. But there are other examples. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, he speaks about this in relation to himself. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of commendation to you or from you? And the word that he uses in Romans 16 and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the word that he uses simply means to commend or to recommend or to introduce. And we have numerous examples of it throughout the New Testament. I've already alluded to two in Romans and in Corinthians, but if you think about it, there are other examples. In Acts 15, the church of Jerusalem sent some brethren to Antioch. They gave them a letter. Later on in the book of Acts, Apollos is going to leave Ephesus and he's going to Achaia. And the church at Ephesus, the elders in Ephesus, they give him a letter. Letter of commendation or of introduction so that these men would be received by the believers to whom they were going. And indeed, if you go beyond that into the letters of the New Testament, we could say, could we not, that many of the epistles of the New Testament contain within them letters of commendation. Romans is an example. In 1 Corinthians, Paul introduces Timothy. 2 Corinthians, he recommends Titus and some other brethren who were going with him. When he writes to the Ephesians and the Colossians, well, he introduces Tychicus. And of course, in the delightful letter to Philemon, he wants Onesimus to receive Onesimus. Not as a runaway slave, not as a rascal and a thief, but as a brother beloved. You know, there's a letter of commendation, if ever there was one, as he encourages that brother to receive another brother in the Lord. And another example is later on when John writes his third letter to Gaius and he introduces a man by the name of Demetrius. The New Testament contains numerous examples of this kind of thing, where a brother is going from place A to place B, and those in place A who know him, they write him a letter that he might be introduced and welcomed, received, when he arrives at his destination. And so we could say, I think in summary, that a letter of commendation expressed the desire of the author or authors to assist and encourage a Christian known to them by validating his or her credentials and qualifications as a Christian and requesting the fellowship of the recipient in welcoming and helping him or her as a brother or sister in the Lord. I think that's what it's about, you know, these various examples that I've alluded to. I really think that that's what they amount to. As I say, a brother going from place A to place B, and there's a letter that goes with him so that the believers there, without reservation, they can welcome this individual and receive him and encourage him in the Lord. Now, some comments about that. Number one, you'll notice that a letter of commendation was sent by an individual or a local church personally acquainted with the individual being commended. That may seem obvious, but I think it's something we need to take note of, you know, that it's obvious but important that a letter be written by someone about someone else, and he knows the person that he's writing about, right? Personally acquainted with the author. It's absurd in the extreme to write a letter of commendation for somebody that you don't really know. And so it's important that there be an awareness and a knowledge of that person. You'll notice, too, that it was sent by an individual or a church. We have examples of both of these in the New Testament. The examples that I refer to in the book of the Acts, the church at Jerusalem sent a letter to Antioch, the church, the brethren in Ephesus, they sent a letter to Achaia. Those were examples of assemblies or local churches that wrote letters. But the other examples I cited in the letters of the Apostle Paul and John, they all have to do with an individual who wrote a letter on behalf of someone else. What is really important is that the person or persons writing the letter be personally acquainted with the individual being commended. Secondly, you'll notice that a letter of commendation was current and specific. Now, what I mean by that is that in all of those examples, the letter related to a specific situation. The letters did not have a life in the sense that they were open-ended and they lasted for, you know, an indefinite period of time. Person's going from place A to place B. The letter is given to introduce him when he goes there. When he goes there and he's introduced to that assembly and spent some time there, then the letter no longer has any relevance. Its usefulness is gone. And so that's the way it tended to be in the New Testament. It wasn't an open-ended letter. We never read in the New Testament about a letter which had to do with a long-term commitment. They were always addressed to an immediate situation and to the needs relating to that situation. That's the way it was in the examples which we have mentioned. Moreover, you'll notice that a letter of commendation validated the credentials of a Christian as one who should be received. That's what they are doing, are they not? They are saying you can, in confidence, welcome and receive this individual extend fellowship to that individual, and moreover, extend opportunities to that individual to serve. A letter might well identify that this individual is gifted in a certain way, and so you can feel confident about welcoming him or her and giving them opportunity to serve in this particular way. And indeed, the letter may go beyond that and may suggest that it would be appropriate to meet whatever needs they have. I think we get suggestions of that in some of these letters that I referred to in the New Testament. It wasn't just a case of receive them and say, well, we're glad to have you here, and announce their names at the Lord's Supper, and say, you're welcome to participate. Much more than that, they were to receive them, which has, I think, an implication that there is to be fellowship extended and support given, if need be, in whatever it is that that individual has gone there to do. And then finally, notice that a letter of commendation was not limited to missionaries or full-time workers. Indeed, it would be more accurate maybe to say that letters of commendation in the first instance had nothing to do with missionaries or full-time workers. Letters of commendation simply had to do with a Christian, a believer, who is going from one place to another. Phoebe is an example. I suppose we could say, well, Timothy and Titus, maybe they were a little bit different, but generally speaking, the practice in the New Testament applied not just to those who were, quote, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, not those who were just full-time workers, but it applied to a believer who's going from one place to another, and there is a concern on the part of those who are sending him that he be received and welcomed in the place to which he is going. That's a helpful thing, by the way. It's a helpful thing. If a person is going from a place to another place where they are not known, then it is helpful. It makes a lot of sense that they have a letter from an assembly from which they have come, and that letter can open doors for them and provide recognition and mean that fellowship is extended and possibly opportunities for service. And that is a helpful thing in many situations for a Christian to have such a letter of commendation. But I repeat, in the first instance, it was not something that applied just to missionaries or full-time workers. It had a broader application and usage than that. Now that brings me to the second word that is translated command in the New Testament. And it is quite different, and it has nothing to do with commanding a believer to other believers. It rather has to do with commanding a worker to the Lord. And we have an example of this word in Acts chapter 14 and 15. For the background, I refer you to Acts 13. In the opening verses of Acts chapter 13, it tells us that in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. That's a historical account of what happened in Antioch when Paul and Barnabas were sent out. The word command is not there. But go with me to chapter 14, and at the end of chapter 14, there's a reference back to what happened in these opening verses of chapter 13. At the end of chapter 14 and verse 26, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended." There's a description, another description of what we just read about in the opening verses of chapter 13. "They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." And so in verse 26, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. They spent some time there, says in verse 28, a long time with the disciples. And then at the end of chapter 15, Paul decides that it's time, and actually Barnabas too, they decided it was time to move on and to resume their travels, but they had a disagreement. So Barnabas goes one way, and verse 40 of 15, chapter 15 says, Paul chose Silas and departed, and notice this next phrase, "being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now here's another word that's translated command in Acts 14 and in Acts 15, and it applies in the first case to Paul and Barnabas, and in the second text to Paul and Silas. And it has to do with their setting out on their missionary journeys. There's a different word. First word we looked at, it means to recommend, to introduce. This particular word means to give over, or to entrust, or to commit to another. An interesting usage of it in the New Testament is in the experience of the Lord Jesus, where numerous times in the Gospels we are told that he was to be delivered over, to be crucified. Same word. translated command here, and it has the idea of being handed over to those who were responsible for that dreadful deed. And that's the word that's used here then about these men as they went out. They were handed over to the Lord. It implies that they had a relationship with that group there in Antioch, and that group in Antioch, they handed them over to the Lord. They committed them, they entrusted them to the Lord for the work for which they had been called. And so it's a different word altogether. It has a different connotation altogether. It was, you'll notice, in the first place, it was an action by the local assembly at Antioch. This was not an individual thing. This is something that was done by the assembly. The Spirit of God moved in the hearts of those men, and they responded to that prompting from the Spirit of God, and so they handed over Paul. And so it was a corporate action. It was something in which the church at Antioch was involved. It wasn't an individual thing. As in the case of a letter, we said it could have been an assembly, it could have been an individual. But in the case of commendation in this sense, it was a corporate action. The assembly at Antioch, they handed these men over to the Lord. They commended them. Now notice too that it was commendation by that assembly of one of their own. They didn't commend somebody who belonged to another assembly. In fact, if you think about it, they couldn't do that. Because the very word commend and the meaning that it has, it is descriptive of something that could only be done by the local assembly to which those people belong. They handed them over to the Lord. How could they do that with respect to someone who wasn't even a part of that fellowship? Huh? It implies, as I said earlier, that there is a relationship there. And those people in that relationship, they take two of their members, I can use that word, they take two of their own and they hand them over to the Lord. That's something that only the local assembly can do, and only with respect to someone who belongs to that assembly. It was a commendation of one of their own. Notice too that it was commendation for work in another sphere which involved separation from the assembly. It didn't mean a fundamental change in the nature of their work. We'll come back and comment a little bit further on this in a few minutes. In fact, I suspect that it didn't mean any real change at all in the nature of their work. They went to do somewhere else what they had been doing in Antioch. So it wasn't the nature of their work. It wasn't even a change in the extent to which they were involved in that work. They were full-time workers in Antioch already, were they not? That's why Paul was there. And so it had nothing to do with the nature of their work. And it had nothing really to do with the extent of their work. It had to do with the sphere of their work. God had called them. The Spirit of God said, I want them to go somewhere else. I've got a work for them, and it's not in Antioch. It's somewhere else. And the church in Antioch responds to that, and they commend them for a work in another sphere, which involved separation from the assembly. Notice too that commendation was to the Lord. It says in Acts chapter 14 that they were commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. It wasn't a commendation to other believers, and it certainly wasn't a commendation to full-time ministry. We sometimes use that expression. It wasn't a commendation to full-time ministry. It was a commendation to the Lord, to the grace of God. They handed them over to the Lord. In effect, they said, you have called them, and you have the work that you want them to do. Well, we are releasing them, and we are handing them over to you so that you can do with them as you will in the carrying out of your purposes. So it was commendation to the Lord. And then finally, notice that this commendation involved an ongoing relationship between the worker and the assembly which commended them. They laid their hands on them. And laying their hands on them was an act of identification. I think in this instance, it was a sending of them away elsewhere, but it was not a sending into oblivion. And forget about them. There was an ongoing relationship. After they had completed the work for which they were commended, Acts 14 says, they came back to Antioch. And they reported to the brethren there. There was a welcome there. And they listened to what they had to say. And the assembly there became aware of what it was that God had done through them. And it says at the end of the chapter that they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so there was a renewal of that fellowship and that relationship in a very personal way. And then subsequently, when Paul says, well, I think it's time to move on again, it says in Acts chapter 15 that the assembly there in Antioch, they commended them again. Paul and Silas, in this particular instance, commended them again to the grace of God. And so there was an ongoing relationship between the workers and the assembly. Now, I want to suggest, in fact, I want to affirm that when it comes to this matter of commendation with respect to missionaries, workers of that nature, it is with this second sense of the word commend that we are really concerned. There may be a letter written, that's true, and we'll talk about that, and there is value in writing a letter, but what is of primary significance when it comes to the commendation of a worker is that a local assembly recognizes that God has called them and they hand them over to the Lord. And so a definition which is there in your notes, which I would suggest, is this. Commendation is an action by those in fellowship and in a local assembly in which they recognize God's call of one of their own for a specific ministry and hand him or her over to the grace of God for his care and blessing. Having done this, they may choose to advise other assemblies and individuals with a view to their having fellowship with the person commended in his or her service for the Lord. That's a definition, I would suggest, based on these various scriptures that we have been referring to. Now, I want to proceed from there, then, and taking that summary, that definition as accurate, I want to consider two of the implications of this, or two areas in which there are implications. The first is, what actually happens when somebody is commended? And then the second is, what are the ongoing implications after someone has been commended and sent away by a local church? What are some of the ongoing implications of that? First of all, then, with respect to the process of commendation, I want to suggest that a prerequisite to commendation is that a person be qualified and be called for the Lord, called by the Lord, sorry, for a particular service. Well, that's what happened here, isn't it? It may seem obvious that somebody who's sent, somebody who's commended should be qualified and called. But that isn't always the case, is it? Frankly, I get the impression sometimes that that elders are afraid to say no, or afraid to say not now. And they kind of abdicate their responsibility sometimes, and they command. But is there a real conviction the person is qualified and called by the Lord? That's the way it was here, wasn't it? There was no mistake about it. These men were qualified. Certainly they were. Certainly they were. Incidentally, let me just mention in passing that it is interesting to observe that the ones who were called and who went were men. Now, women should go too. I don't want you to take this in a negative way. Women, most certainly, in the New Testament, have a very real role in evangelism, don't they? Paul, for example, when he writes to the Philippians, he talks about those women who labored with me in the gospel. So I'm not in any way being critical of women. I just want to make the point that men went. And the reason I say that is if you look at some of the statistics, it's really kind of horrifying. You know, for example, in Canada, we have on our table, I don't have a copy here, a little booklet called Workers Abroad, which is a list of those commended from a Canadian assembly who are serving overseas. There are 294 names, 127 couples, 44 single people, 40 women, 4 men. Now, I'm not critical of that, except that, certainly not critical of the women, but I do want to make the point that men went. In the New Testament, God called men, and they responded to that. And we need to be aware of that. I will never forget an experience I had, which was kind of embarrassing in some ways. I was in Pakistan a number of years ago in Islamabad, and I wanted to visit Multan because a cousin of mine had been there as a missionary for many years. And I was met at the airport by another lady whom I knew who had first gone there with my cousin. And she took me to the hospital, the women's hospital there in Multan. And showed me my quarters, and then I came down for supper. Well, I think there were 8 women and me. They were the missionaries. They were the missionaries in a Muslim country. Mm-hmm. Very, very difficult country. And yet the women far outnumbered the men. And so it's nothing to do with commendation per se, but I can't resist kind of throwing this in, you know, that the men went. Men were called in the New Testament, and men responded to the call of God. But they were qualified men, weren't they? They were godly men. Why, even when the Spirit of God speaks, you'll notice that they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. That was their activity. I don't get the sense that this was a special occasion, you know, and that they had something that was different from their normal practice. I get the sense that this was something in which they were involved regularly, and the Spirit of God spoke on that occasion. Here were men who were involved in the work of God, spiritual men, godly men. Those were the men that God called. Active men. Active men. They were already involved in the ministry. In fact, very much involved. It says in Acts 13 that there were certain prophets and teachers. That's who they were, you know. They were actively involved in the work there. In fact, so much so, you will recall in the previous chapter that Barnabas had been there at Antioch and he saw what was happening and how the Lord was blessing, and he was aware of the need that was there. And so what did he do? He went off and got Paul. And he brought Paul to Antioch, and they ministered there. They ministered there. On an ongoing basis, they were actively involved, it says in Acts 11:26, when he had found him in Tarsus, he brought him to Antioch, and so it was. For a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. These were men who were actively involved in the work of God, right? Wasn't somebody who's on the sidelines, and they suddenly get called to the mission field to do something they've never done. Someone who's already doing the work of God, and he's called to go somewhere else to do what he's already doing, right? That's the kind of men that God calls on this particular occasion. They were godly men, they were active men, they were mature men. I find that interesting too. We think of missionary work as being for young people to a large extent, do we not? And young people went. Mark went, John Mark went, Timothy went. But this is the first real reference, is it not, to missionary endeavor, where the Spirit of God calls men and he sends them out. It is interesting that he chooses 40% of the leadership in Antioch, not the rookies. Not the young people, but 40% of the teachers, men that they could probably ill afford to lose. And yet God calls them and he sends them out. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that young people should not go. Certainly they should go. John Mark went and Timothy went. And certainly today there is opportunity, and I would encourage young people, if the Lord is speaking to them, most certainly to respond to that and to go where he calls. But it doesn't mean if you're 40 or 45 that you're past it. The Lord might still call you. He might still call you and have us go elsewhere to serve. And there were mature men, and even the younger men who went, incidentally, they did not go on their own. They went under the leadership and the supervision, if I can use that word, of older men. Paul and Barnabas, they took John Mark as their minister. Paul would have Timothy go with him, and he took Timothy with him. And so as younger men went, secondly, as I look at it here, I understand that they went in association with older men, but it is interesting, I repeat, that when the Lord first spoke and the Spirit of God first called men to leave where they were and go elsewhere, it was older, mature men that were called. And then secondly, they were called. That's the other thing, is it not? The Spirit of God called them. There's no mistake about this. Paul and Barnabas didn't have a hunch. Paul and Barnabas didn't have a feeling that maybe they should go somewhere else. This was something that it was really quite remarkable and special here at Antioch. The Spirit of God spoke, not just to Paul and Barnabas, but to the other leaders as well. And so there was a recognition on the part of all of those men that Paul and Barnabas were called by God. And they knew these workers, and they knew something of their qualifications, and they knew something about the work in which they would be involved, and they cooperated with the Spirit of God in sending them forth. I think that's instructive. If someone comes to the elders of his assembly and says that he believes the Lord is calling him to the mission field, and that comes as a total surprise, then there's a problem, either with the person who thinks the Lord is calling him or with the leadership in that assembly. There should be a sensitivity to that, don't you think? That if indeed the Lord is working in the life of an individual, and he's preparing that individual for something, and he's calling that individual to another sphere of service, it seems to me that that should not come as a bolt from the blue as far as the assembly is concerned, but there should be an awareness of the fact that the Lord is so working in the life of that person and so dealing with them. And so the first point I want you to notice, that a prerequisite to commendation is that a person be qualified and be called by the Lord for a particular service. Secondly, I want to say that a person should be commended by the assembly to which he or she belongs. Now, again, you may think, well, that's obvious. Well, it doesn't always happen in practice, you know. And it is something that I think is clear from the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas, they were a part of that fellowship in Antioch, and that's where they were commended from. You might say, well, just a minute, what about John Mark? Well, I think John Mark probably was there too, don't you think, in Antioch, and they took him with him. And what about Timothy, you might say? Well, Timothy wasn't commended in the same sense. Nevertheless, in Acts 16, where it tells us that Timothy went with Paul, it says that Paul wanted to...
This message is continued on the other side.
From that the elders there were supportive of what was going on. The fellowship there in Antioch, in Lystra, they were supportive of what was happening and the experience of Timothy. And so there was a recognition there, too, that the Lord would have this individual go. And Timothy went then with Paul and with Barnabas. And so I think the example would suggest that the assembly to which the person belongs, they are the ones who should commend that individual. In fact, I mentioned earlier that it has to be so given what is meant by the word command. I repeat what I said earlier. It's impossible for a church to command someone in the sense of Acts 14 and 15, in the sense of that word, to hand them over. It's impossible for an assembly to do that in relation to someone who's not a part of that assembly, because it's to let them go and to send them away and to hand them over to the Lord. And so the very word itself tells me that that can only be done by the assembly to which the individual belongs. And having said all of that, surely it's common sense, isn't it, that those who are best able to recognize that God is working in somebody's life and that God is calling somebody, well, they should be the people who know the person, and they should be the people who are in the assembly of which he is part. And so I repeat that a person should be commended by the assembly to which he or she belongs. You may wonder why I'm making an issue of it, but it is an issue, you see, and to some extent it is aggravated. I want to be careful how I say this. I don't want you to take me the wrong way, but to some extent it's aggravated by the autonomy of the assemblies. I believe strongly in the autonomy of the assemblies. I believe in that. We are, each of us, as John saw those lampstands, each on its own base, right? And each accountable directly to the Lord. I believe in that. But autonomy does not mean, you see, that we should operate in isolation. Autonomy does not preclude consultation and communication. And unfortunately, that's what happens sometimes. Let me give you some examples. I gave you one earlier where of a letter of commendation, but we have seen various other things. Imagine, for example, and this is not hypothetical, this has happened more than once, an assembly is approached by someone and he feels the Lord would have him go somewhere, and he seeks commendation from the assembly and they don't feel comfortable about that, so another assembly down the road commends him. Well, what does that mean? I mean, why does that happen? What, didn't they talk? Well, if they didn't, why didn't they talk? What's going on in a situation like that? Or there are multiple commanding assemblies. An assembly A commands, an assembly B commands, either independently or together, and that may be okay, but then down the road, assembly A, for whatever reason, decides, no, we're withdrawing our commendation. And what does assembly B do? They reaffirm their commendation, or whatever, and you have this confusion that results from that kind of situation. Or worse than that, an assembly commends someone to serve the Lord, and off they go, and after a while, again, for whatever reason, this assembly decides that, no, we're going to withdraw that commendation. And so this assembly down here says, well, we'll commend it. Well, doesn't make an awful lot of sense, you know. Doesn't make an awful lot of sense, and it creates a lot of problems. And partly, as I say, it's because of this misunderstanding about what is meant by autonomy. Autonomy means that we're answerable to nobody, some people think, right? We're answerable to nobody. We can do what we like. We're answerable to the Lord. We're not answerable to that assembly down there. Well, in a sense, you are. If you're going to commend somebody who belongs to that assembly down there, it is presumptuous in the least to do that without some kind of dialogue, some sort of consultation. And so I think that the easiest and the most practical solution is that a person be commended by the assembly to which he or she belongs. Echoes of service, for what it's worth, they insist that there be only one commending assembly. They insist on that. MSC's policy, the policy we've adopted, is that there is one primary commending assembly. Other assemblies may join in the commendation and issue letters to that effect, but in matters relating to the worker, the original commending assembly will be referred to and its decisions acted upon. When an assembly withdraws its commendation, a letter from another assembly issued without consultation with the original commending assembly might not be honored. That's our policy. And you say, well, isn't that a bit presumptuous of you to have policies? Well, maybe it is, since we are a service group and seek to serve the assemblies as do CMML, but on the other hand, some of the things that are occurring just don't make sense. They just don't make sense. I mean, I can think of one situation where a couple commended from an assembly. The assembly withdrew their commendation. Another assembly commended them. And he said, third assembly joined in that commendation. The second assembly withdrew their commendation. And the third assembly, who had just joined in this thing, they're kind of left holding the bag, if I can put it that way, right? Now, why do we get into those kinds of strange situations? And I think a lot of it can be resolved if there be a recognition that commendation is something which is done by the assembly to which the individual belongs. They are the ones who have the right and the privilege of handing someone over to the Lord. Notice, too, that commendation does not imply ecclesiastical office or authority. Now, you'll respond and say, well, of course, we all know that. We agree with that very strongly. We agree with that in principle, but in practice, you know, we don't necessarily demonstrate that, do we? We talk about the Lord's servants. Who are the Lord's servants? we are all the Lord's servants, I think. But we sometimes use that term with respect to a particular subgroup within us, you know? And I don't think we have any biblical basis for doing that kind of thing. In fact, we sometimes use the term full-time workers, and almost as though you've got these people over here and they're involved in secular employment and you have full-time workers. And once you're commended, you become a full-time worker. I put it to you, Paul and Barnabas were full-time workers in the church at Antioch before they were commended. Commendation, you see, did not alter what they were doing. They were already totally committed to the service of God, right? That's why Paul went to Antioch. I don't know that Antioch was a nice vacation spot or a nice place to live. He didn't go there because he thought, well, that'd be a nice place to go to. He went there because Barnabas constrained him to go there. Barnabas, you know, got a hold of him in Tarsus and said, hey, there's a need here in Antioch, and you can help. So he went to Antioch. He went there in order that he might serve the Lord. And they went full-time, weren't they? Or he maybe made some tents on the side, I dare say. Maybe he fixed some tents at night, I don't know. But he could have done that kind of thing in order to provide for his expenses, although it's quite possible that some of the folks there at Antioch also contributed in a financial way to meet their needs. I don't know. We're not told about that. But I want to emphasize, you see, that commendation did not change what they were doing. Commendation did not mean that now they were committed to serve the Lord in a particular way. It had simply to do, as I said earlier, with the sphere of service to which God had called them. And they were full-time in Antioch. Well, they were full-time elsewhere. He fixed tents in Antioch. Well, he fixed tents elsewhere. And commendation did not mean that there was some kind of special status now conferred upon this individual. We need to be careful about that, you know, because we can make the mistake, you know, We won't verbalize it this way, but really there is a mindset there that demonstrates that this is how we see it, you know, that, well, in those churches they ordain people. We don't ordain them, but we commend people. And when we commend them, then suddenly they become kind of different. They're no different. Within the context of a local church, there are elders and deacons, and there are other believers. And a missionary or a full-time worker or a commended worker, whichever term you want to use, he's no different from any other believer in that local fellowship in that sense. He has no special status. And he's accountable to the leadership, just as everybody else is. Right? So commendation does not imply ecclesiastical office or authority. It has to do with an individual who is being sent away to do a work in a different sphere. And there is a recognition of that by the assembly which commends them. And then fourthly, commendation is not a declaration of eligibility to receive financial support. I'm not saying that those who are commended should not be supported. On the contrary, if someone is serving the Lord and they're engaged in that full time, Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that those who preach the gospel, they should live off the gospel. And incidentally, he didn't say they should live by faith. Doesn't say that. We also live by faith. That is not the special prerogative of someone who has been commended to serve in a particular way in a particular place. It is a case of those who preach the gospel have the right to live off the gospel. If they have given their time and are giving their time to being involved in spiritual things, as Paul talks about, well, they have the right to reap eternal things, right? They deserve financial support. And he affirms that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so I'm not suggesting that those who are not involved in work should not be supported. I am suggesting that the criterion for financial support was not commendation, but was involvement in the work of God. So in the case of now I'm commended, it's not a case of Paul when he's commended from Antioch saying, now I'm commended, I can be supported. It had no bearing on finances. Prior to that, he worked with his hands if he had to, and maybe there was some fellowship that came his way from the believers in Antioch. And after he was commended, well, he made tents if he had to, right? As he tells the Thessalonians, and if the Philippians send him a gift, that was great. And he thanks them from the bottom of his heart for their generosity and for their fellowship. And so nothing really changed in that sense. And so commendation is not a passport to financial support. That's the point that I want to make. It may be appropriate in some situations that an individual who's going, feels that the Lord is calling him, and that's recognized, he's going off, let's say he's going to Saudi Arabia. There's a couple from Canada, you know, in Saudi Arabia. Their names are not listed anywhere. I mean, why would we list the names of somebody in Saudi Arabia? They're both medical doctors, commended from an assembly. That's an appropriate thing to do. Nothing to do with financial support. Probably making lots of money in that particular part of the world, but that's not why they're there. That's not why they went. They went because they felt the Lord wanted them to go there and to serve him there, and the assembly recognized that, and so they were commended. Nothing to do with financial support. There are other situations where someone has been commanded and the nature of the work and the area of work is such that there is no way in which he can earn money. And of course he should be supported. 1 Corinthians 9 affirms it. But I repeat, the basis for the support is not the commendation. The basis for the support is their involvement in the work of God. Now, what are the ongoing implications of commendation then? First of all, with respect to the assembly, something about the assembly has a responsibility in relation to the worker to pray, to fellowship, maintain fellowship, to welcome back among them for a time, to encourage and support, and to recommend. That's exactly what happened in Antioch, right? They went off, they laid their hands on them. That implies identification and oneness and togetherness and fellowship. And they welcomed them back after a while, and they listened to what they had to say, and they had their reports about the work which they had completed, and they stayed there for a long time with the disciples, and they were accepted there, and there was fellowship there and oneness, and then, and subsequently, when they left, they commended them again to the grace of God. This was an ongoing relationship, wasn't it? It wasn't a case of, the Lord has called you, we're sending you, bye-bye. And off they go, as I said earlier, into oblivion. That's not the sense I get in the New Testament. There is a need for an ongoing involvement on the part of a commanding assembly, an ongoing involvement in the life of missionaries. One of the areas where this applies, by the way, is in the area of support. And I don't just mean financial support. That applies, of course, or prayer support. That most certainly applies, but in other areas too. One of the terms that is used a lot these days with respect to missions is pastoral support and the need for workers to receive pastoral support. And I've heard it said on more than one occasion by some people who are going to the mission field, in fact, that one of the reasons they have chosen to go with some organization rather than just be commended by their assembly is that there is pastoral support on the field. They're part of a structure, and there's an organization there, and there's a setup in the field, and so there is somebody they can turn to, right? That's their perception of it. I don't know how well it works out in every situation. I'm not qualified to comment, but that's their perception, that there is a structure and that there is support available, and within your families you're commanded and off you go. And to whom do you turn? Where do you get counsel? Where do you get encouragement? If you have a problem, to whom do you turn? I've heard it more than once. Missionaries who have come back, I can remember one in particular who came back, and that was basically the problem he identified. He had nobody to talk to. There were problems, there were situations in the particular work that he was involved in, and he thought, well, I can't talk to the nationals about this. That was really ruin our relationship. He didn't feel he could do that. There wasn't the relationship there, the rapport there, but there were no workers there either. So what does he do? And there is a need for a commanding assembly to recognize that folks on the field, they need encouragement and support and counsel. And the elders need to be aware of that. They need to visit once in a while, maybe more than once in a while, maybe regularly. They need to write. We tend to, these days, when missionaries come to MSC, we tend to ask them, how often do you hear from your the elders in your commanding assembly? And that is an embarrassing question. That's an embarrassing question, really, for the elders, because a lot of them don't bother communicating. There's a need to support, and as I say, not just financially. There's a need to encourage and support those who are on the field. Commanding assembly should establish and maintain links with assemblies and workers on the field. It has a responsibility there too, doesn't it? If I can imagine this situation, imagine that the assemblies in Argentina, and incidentally, the assemblies in Argentina are quite strong, so this is not altogether a hypothetical situation. They're well able to do this. Imagine an assembly in Argentina commanded a couple to come to your city to work among the Spanish-speaking people. And imagine that you've already got to work among the Spanish-speaking people, and these people arrive on your door and you didn't know anything about it. What do you do with them? I think that we should be that sensitive when we are sending workers overseas. What about the assemblies to which they're going? What about the workers that they're going to work with? Do they want them? Will they welcome them? An assembly is being irresponsible if it doesn't give some consideration to the welcome that's going to be extended on the other side and communicates, especially in countries where assemblies are well established and I think it's only courtesy and it's in the best interest of the worker that the assembly that is commanding do so, having consulted with and having corresponded with someone, the workers and or the assemblies on the other side. Commanding assembly has responsibilities towards other assemblies and believers who support the worker. I, notwithstanding what I said earlier about financial support, the truth of the matter is that, a letter of commendation nowadays is interpreted as meaning that an individual needs to be supported. And if it's going to be interpreted that way, then the assembly that writes it has a responsibility to make sure that it's accurate. That letter needs to be kept up to date. If someone else is going to look at a letter which your assembly writes, they're going to look at that letter and saying, well, that's a worker commended by an assembly and needs to be supported, then that letter should be informative and current and accurate in every respect. You owe that to the other assemblies and to other people who may be supporting that worker. Canadian assemblies must comply with Revenue Canada regulations. That is a, I don't know to what extent that applies on this side of the border, but Revenue Canada does have expectations that workers are in a measure answerable to their assemblies. They would like to use the word accountable. In fact, I suppose if the truth be known, they would like everybody to be an employee. You know, that's their way of thinking, you know. But certainly there is an expectation that workers be communicating with their assembly and that the assembly be satisfied that the workers are indeed engaged in the work that they were commanded to do. That's a responsibility that an assembly has towards Revenue Canada. And then finally, a commending assembly should keep the appropriate service agency informed. Well, that's a little bit of self-interest, I suppose, as a spokesman of one of the service agencies. But on the other hand, yeah, I mean, somebody writes a letter of commendation and they send us a copy. Well, if the person comes home to stay, why not tell us that too? We don't always do that even, you know. Well, I think it makes sense, does it not, that a commending assembly should keep the appropriate service agency informed. Now, there are responsibilities also when it comes to the commended worker. A number of years ago, Bill McDonald wrote an article which was published in Missions Magazine, and he distinguished between accountability and responsibility, and he said we should use the word accountability when it comes to our relationship to the Lord. And that makes sense, doesn't it? We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one of us will give account concerning himself. And so accountability applies to the Lord. And he used the word responsibility about other relationships. And so we could say that workers have a responsibility to others with whom they work. And they do they not? It's good that they cooperate. It's good that there be a measure of interdependence. In fact, it is interesting, you know, in the New Testament that, by and large, it seems to me that people did not go out by themselves. Paul and Barnabas went. Paul and Silas went. Paul took Timothy. The Lord Jesus sent the 70 out in twos. You get that pattern, do you not, in the New Testament? And there are, I think there are good reasons for it. One reason might just be the need for fellowship. Another, what I was talking about earlier, the need for encouragement and assistance. And you can get that within a couple, of course. A couple who goes, they can be of mutual encouragement. But another reason for it might just be a measure of accountability, if I can use that word, that if I'm there on the field working with someone else and there is a sense in which we are working together, then there is, whether it's verbalized or not, there is a measure of accountability there. Is there not? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, I would argue it's a good thing that workers have that kind of relationship with others on the field. Then, too, a commended worker has a responsibility to his or her commending assembly in relation to what he does and what he teaches. Now, that may seem obvious, but again, it's something that is kind of surprising. We had an example recently. Somebody sent us a letter with respect to a worker and asked us, did you know what they are involved in? And we didn't know what they were involved in. And they were involved in an area of ministry that we would have real problems with. And, well, what was going on there? Did they tell the assembly? And the assembly knew and condoned, or did the assembly not know? The assembly, in this case, was strangely silent. But what was going on there? And I suggest to you that a worker has a responsibility on the field that what he is doing and what he is teaching should correspond with what he believes, what he knows, the assembly from which he came. Those things which they do and with which they teach. In fact, they need to do that. I would argue that it's unethical. Apart from anything else, it is unethical for a worker to be commended by an assembly and to go off somewhere else and to teach something other than he knows they would be comfortable with. That's not ethical. And especially so if the letter of commendation says it. The letter of commendation is specific in identifying the nature of the work in which they're involved. Then a worker must be honest. If he's no longer engaged in that, he needs to communicate that. Otherwise, it is dishonest and unethical. And so a commended worker has a responsibility to his or her commending assembly in relation to what he does and what he teaches. A commended worker should be part of an assembly on the field and submit to the leadership there. He doesn't have special status, but he needs to recognize the God-given authority within the local assembly there. A worker must communicate with those who provide support. Again, that may seem obvious, but people don't do this, you know. I challenged one fellow on one occasion about why he didn't write, and I mean, he doesn't write, like, year after year, and he doesn't even acknowledge gifts. And the answer I got was, well, he didn't want to be seen as blowing his own trumpet. And I said, saying thank you is not blowing your own trumpet, just common courtesy, right? I mean, Paul gets a letter from Philippi, he's thrilled. It's not the amount of cash. I don't think that was the issue at all. The issue in his case was, they have remembered me. They're interested in me. They're involved with me. There is fellowship here. That was his concern, and he rejoiced in that because it told him something about what God was doing in the lives of those Philippians, and he writes a letter. Of course he does. Expresses his appreciation and his thanks. And then a worker must submit to government agencies, local and in the homeland. Of course, if that interferes with our preaching the gospel, then there are biblical examples where that may not apply, of course, but generally speaking, we need to pay our taxes and fill in the right reports and do the right thing and all of those things that are tedious and troublesome that governments require them. Then we need to do them, and missionaries need to do those things too. And then finally, a commended worker should keep the appropriate service agency informed. Okay, that's been longer than it should have been. So I'm sorry about that. This morning was less, and I cut out some. I thought, well, I'll do it shorter this afternoon, but it took longer. I'm sorry. Any questions? Any questions or comments about any of that? No?
Commendation and advice.
It does not have to be interpreted that way, does it? It doesn't have that connotation. It is commendation to the work to which a person has been called, and it may be after 5 years the work has been done. Let's say, interestingly, in Acts 14, from where they've been commended for the work which they had completed. So there's a sense of completion. They went for a time and they did something and they came back. And then they were commended again. I don't think that's a bad precedent, that there be recommendation. Now, having said that, I don't think I would want to ask David Long, where's your most recent letter of commendation? You know, there are people there who have a history, excuse me, of involvement in Christian service and what have you. And so I wouldn't expect that of a senior worker, but I don't think it's a bad thing. My own reading of it, in the case of an assembly, if they commend a worker and he comes back, that they recommend. I think for the worker, it's an encouragement. It's a reaffirmation of their confidence in him and in God's calling that individual to the work. And I think it's good for others as well who are supporting. They see that this is an ongoing relationship, and the assembly continues to be supportive of that work. So I think it's a healthy thing, but it's not polite. And I think when workers come home, sometimes there's an assumption that, well, they've been commended, so they're going to be involved still in Christian work. I think some of them, I may be speaking out of turn, some of them will be better off getting a job. They've done the work they went to do, and now they're home. There's nothing that says they have to continue in Christian work on a full-time basis. There's nothing shameful about getting a job, right? So I would say, no, it's not necessarily. It's not necessarily for life. Yes?
What happened, at the time it was not so common, but it's getting more common now, that even other assemblies, the commended assembly, have a change on the way of maybe doctrinal or the way that they meet. All the work of the mission field have changed the attitude or the way it was going more, I would say, charismatic or not. What's happened with that relationship?
Yeah. And that's,
now, they have not to communicate that because they are afraid to lose the support of their own assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Or what's happened with that worker if the assembly goes charismatic or after the same belief that the worker has?
Yeah, that's a very real issue. Yeah. I mean, if it's the worker who's changed, I think he should communicate and say, you know, I'm now doing things you're not comfortable with. If it's the assembly that's changed, I think the responsible thing for the assembly to do is to really evaluate where that worker is and make sure that worker doesn't get lost somewhere between the cracks, you know. It may be that they want to consult with another assembly and sort of have them assume the responsibility of the commending assembly. For example, that happens, unfortunately, in Canada, and recently we've seen a few assemblies close. And we've encouraged them, before they close, why not get another assembly to sort of, they can't commend them in the sense that we're talking about, but they can sort of assume the role of the commending assembly on behalf of that worker. I think that would be a nice thing to do, which would make everybody feel more comfortable, that there is still an ongoing relationship between a worker and an assembly, and they are in sync when it comes to their objectives and the nature of their ministry.
Thank you.
So I think the onus, if the worker changes, the onus is on him or her. If the assembly changes, the onus is on the assembly to do something on behalf of their worker. Yeah. Any other questions? Well, the hour has come again. Sorry, okay.
One. Maybe an ethereal question. I'm not sure I can phrase it actually fairly. Suppose the lead assembly sees gift and direction and burden in a couple or individuals, but there are certain, say, weaknesses in their character or abilities, maybe time management skills or self-discipline or intensity or whatever it may be. How aggressive should the oversight of that assembly be in directing that couple or individual, as opposed to letting the Lord's hand and time correct the flaws that might be there? Keeping in mind, I think, the leadership also encourages everybody in the assembly to be evangelistic and grow and mature and all that sort of thing. But if there does seem to be direction in a couple's life, how aggressive should the leadership be?
I don't know if I'd use the word aggressive. I would certainly use the word sensitive, you know. I think they should do what they can to equip that person, that couple, and maybe suggest ways in which that might be done. I think they need to be sensitive to the field as well. You know, I've heard it said, I mean, this is shocking, but they commend someone, and it's almost like, well, he's not our problem anymore. You know, we've got commended him. He's gone somewhere else. He is their problem. And the answer is dealt with the problem, right? And so I think we need to be sensitive. If there are weaknesses there, are we doing those over there a favor if this person comes with a certain amount of baggage or problems? Huh? And so I think the sensitive thing to do would be to try to work with that person to deal with those things before they go, right? Yeah? Or to at least suggest some way in which these things can be encouraged or improved, or consult with the field and say, I mean, we should be honest, should we not? If he's going to go work with another worker, shouldn't we tell that worker over there, we're thinking of commending him, but this is the way it really is. Are you comfortable with that? And he may be able to work with that person, right? So one way or another, I think we should not ignore a problem, but try to work towards some way of solving it, either before they go or in cooperation with the worker after they've gone. Yeah. Yes?
Is accommodation applicable for the workers who work within the assembly
at
the same time?
Some people go to a foreign country. Not in the sense of Acts 14 and 15, no, it doesn't apply. I mean, I try to say that they were already working within the assembly. There was no need for commendation as such. They were doing the work. That was their testimony, and people would support them, I'm sure, if they saw they were doing the work. So I don't really see that it applies within the context of an assembly. I do believe that people can be involved full-time within the assembly. I mean, not everyone would agree with that, but I do. First Timothy, the elders who are among you, they're to be counted worthy of double honor, and I take that as financial, that there's a recognition these men are serving the Lord, giving their time to the Lord. Well, you owe it to them to help them in a financial way. That's the way I would understand it. But commendation in the sense of that, spend time together in this way, and we do pray for your blessing upon what we have thought about and talked about. We pray that it may be helpful. We pray that you would help us to evaluate and to judge and to assess what we have heard in the light of Scripture and to come to conclusions that are consistent with your will. Help us as assemblies to be responsible when it comes to...